chapter 12 today. We're going to preach this thought today. I've really been working on a message. I thought it was going to be one sermon, but man, it's just really gotten bigger and bigger and bigger to where if I was to preach it, it'd probably be a series of about five different sermons, and we may just preach them periodically along the way. I've got about five or six series since I've started here that I never finished, so we just don't know how that'll ever work out. Amen. I just have to preach what I feel in my heart. I'm not one of those that just can get up here and just preach something I don't feel. I've got to know it's right here in order for me to preach it as I feel that God would want me to preach it. Exodus chapter 12, and I really want you to just pay attention today, because we are going to get into some doctrinal things, some things that I believe will be beneficial to you. If there's one thing our church world needs today is good doctrine. Now, I understand doctrine almost has been looked down on by certain different sects of the church, but guess what? Doctrine is needed. Amen. It's what we believe. It's what that Bible says, and it's good to know that we can have good and sound doctrine. Exodus 12, I'm going to start reading in verse 3. I'm going to go to verse 7, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 26. I'm going to read 26 and 27, but then I'm going to go to the book of Hebrews for one verse. You do not have to turn there. I'll read it. But Exodus 12 and 3 says this: "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat." Go down to verse 26 with me. I'm going to read 26 and 27. And we're going to read there in Exodus 12 and 26. "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? Then ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover." I want you to notice that it's the Lord's Passover. I like that. "Who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped." And in Hebrews 11 and 28, one verse, you don't have to turn there, but it says this: "Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." I want to preach to you this morning on the truths about the Passover. I would have you notice with me in the Bible here, and just in case, I know many of you know this story, but just in case there's somebody among us who is not familiar with this, you would understand that Exodus chapter 12 is the very first Passover in which we read in the Bible. And that word Passover means what it says. It meant that the 10th plague that was sent there in Egypt, when God was going to set the children of Israel free, the 10th plague was going to be the death of all the firstborn in the land. Didn't matter if you were a boy or girl or if you're an animal. All the firstborn were going to die. And the angel of death is what we often say, or the angel of the Lord, was going to come through and was going to judge all of the firstborn. But if the blood was applied, then we understand that the angel would not enter into the home and take the life of that firstborn, but he would pass over the house. And so there we get the Passover in the Bible. When you read verse 5, it says this: "All the firstborn shall die." Israel was not exempt from that judgment. I want you to get this. If they did not have the blood applied to that home, if you were an Israelite there in Egypt and you did not have the blood applied to that home, your firstborn would die. But then verse 7 says this: "That not a dog shall move his tongue against Israel, and God will put a difference between them," Israel, "and the Egyptians." So we would understand, when you study the Bible, this depicts the judgment of God on sinners in typology. It shows us that God is no respecter of persons, that God judges all sin, just like all the firstborn that were going to die that night. But there is a difference when the blood is applied. I want you to get that. There is a difference when the blood of Jesus has been applied. And we will talk about that this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. I understand that a message such like this is so critical in the hour in which we live. We have a lot of people in this world that do not appreciate the blood of Jesus. They do not see the necessity, Lord, and what it is to be covered and washed in the blood of the Lamb. But I would tonight, today, this morning, Lord, that everybody would leave here, God, with a fresh vision of the blood of the Lamb, of who Christ is and what His atoning work has done for us. Minister this morning, anoint me in the name of Jesus as we look at the truths of the Passover this morning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise the Lord. I want to look today at, I think it's six different truths altogether that we are going to draw from these passages. This is by no means an exhaustive study, but some highlights I believe is pertinent for us to understand the significance of the blood of Jesus in your life. The first great truth I want to look at this morning is this. If you'll notice that the Passover, it is called initially the Lord's Passover. I want you to get that. It is called not Derek's Passover. It wasn't Moses' Passover. Passover. It wasn't Aaron's Passover. It was the Lord's. L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, which means it was His Passover. Now understand this today. The Passover, and I'm going to explain these terms, the Passover was more Godward than it was usward. And that's what you read a lot in commentaries that understand this principle, which means this. A lot of times in church, we focus on what the blood of Jesus means to me and you. And that there's nothing wrong with that, because the blood of Jesus should mean a lot to you and I. But if you ever ask the question, what does the blood mean to God? How does God view the blood of Jesus Christ? Or how did God view the blood of the Lamb there in Egypt during the Passover? You would understand that it was the Lord's Passover, which meant it was for Him as well. There was something there that we need to understand of why it is called the Lord's Passover. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, the first direct reference you have to a lamb, which the lamb or the ram is called out by name, is found in Genesis 22 and 8. It is when Abraham is on Mount Moriah. He's about to sacrifice Isaac there. Isaac asked where their lamb is, and Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself." I want you to get that. He will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. I want you to get that, because once again, that brings us into the significance of what I want to establish this morning. The lamb was provided to glorify God's character, to vindicate His throne, to satisfy His justice, and to magnify His holiness. That is what the blood of that lamb meant to God. We also would understand another great parallel in the Bible to show us that not only is the blood of the lamb, not only is it for us, yes, but also it's for God as well, in the sense that it appeases His wrath, and that when it's God, where we're saying, look, it satisfied the anger and the judgment of God against sin. Many of you would know this if you read your Bibles. Once again, you got to follow me today, because I'm going to cover a lot of Old Testament things that I take for granted that you know about. When you look at the Day of Atonement there in the Old Testament, many of you know what that is. The Day of Atonement is not the Passover. I will tell you that. A lot of times people accidentally correlate the two. But the Day of Atonement is when there the priest would have to take a bullock or a bull, and he would have to sacrifice that bull for his own sins. And then what that priest would do, he would cleanse himself, he would sacrifice for himself, and there he would be, before he goes into the holies of holies, behind the veil, there are two goats that are brought to him. Not two lambs, but two goats are brought to him there in Leviticus chapter 16. Listen to what it says about these two goats. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. Notice this, one for the Lord and one for the scapegoat. Here, once again, the Day of Atonement, you have this atonement being for humanity, but also it's doing something something on the behalf or for God. That one scapegoat was for the Lord. And you know what happened to them? One goat was for the Lord. And you know what happened to that goat? The priest would kill that goat. He would take his blood. He would go behind that veil and he would take the blood of that goat. He would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant. That was Godward, which meant that reason that blood of that goat was put on that altar there, was sacrificed, and his blood was put there on the mercy seat, was that it would appease and it would satisfy the wrath of God towards the sins of Israel. Everybody got me? Everybody following me? But then you had the other goat, which was a scapegoat. And what that priest would do, he would take that goat, and sometimes he would put forehead to forehead or his hand upon that goat, and there he would confess the sins of Israel. Now, of course, he couldn't say every single sin, but just in a general quote or a general thing, he would say, look, all the sins of Israel is upon this goat now. And he's called the scapegoat. Then that goat was taken outside of the city, and there that goat was led there into the wilderness, which represented the sins of Israel being taken away from them. So I want you to notice the beautiful depiction there of what Christ has done for us. Yes, he sacrificed himself for us. I mean, yes, he was crucified so it would appease the wrath of God. But notice, he was also taken outside of the camp, which meant he removed our sins as well. Do you see how the Day of Atonement not only was for us, but it appeased the wrath of God as well? And kind of a different scenario here, when we get into the New Testament, we would understand this even more in the life of Jesus Christ. And this respect and aspect of truth is shown to us in the book of Romans. Listen, being, this is Romans 3, 24 through 26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. That word propitiation means a covering or an appeasement or satisfaction. He satisfied the wrath of God to those who are sinners. Does anybody else get excited about that thought, that you came to Christ, or when you came to God, God was your enemy, in the aspect that sin was in your life, and God's holiness and God's righteousness, he could not wink at your sin. He could not justify it and just say, don't worry about it, just live above it or live around it and I'll just ignore it. No. Your sins had to be dealt with. The wrath of God was upon you. But in Christ, the propitiation through faith in his blood, he declares us righteous today. That's why we must be careful when we tell somebody, when they get born again, let's not make them feel that they're not saved at that moment. When you get born again, you've been made righteous in Jesus Christ. You have been justified, justification by faith. You put your faith in him. His atonement has become your atonement. His forgiveness is now afforded to you. You are now covered. You have been imputed with righteousness. Thank God for the scapegoat, Christ Jesus. Thank God for the Lamb of God. He was made just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Have you believed on him this morning? Then you are justified. You are made righteous. You are made whole. That's what that Bible says. It says when I come to Christ, it wasn't something, I didn't have to climb the religious ladder. I was justified at that moment. This week I had gotten I try not to engage myself too much in debates with people that are not of faith sometimes. And this week I was on the internet there, and I had a friend, and my friend had put a post up there against people that believe that water baptism saves you. And anyway, an apostolic Jesus only man came up there on that comment, and we went back and forth for about 2 days whenever I got time. This is what that man told me. He said, look, you're justified once you have been repented, once you have been baptized in water, and once you have spoken in other tongues, only then can you be saved. Matter of fact, he told me, when you get baptized in water, you're still not saved. If you don't speak in tongues, then you're not going to be saved. And I messaged back and said just the straight biblical truth of this: sir, you've got it all mixed up. You don't have to come to Christ and then get baptized to get saved. You're justified by faith. Should you get baptized? Of course you should. That's one of the ordinances of the Lord. But that no more saves you. You're saved
saved by going to Christ, and he becomes a propitiation of your sins. He covers the wrath of God. If you're here today and you're not born again, God's wrath is against you. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. I love that. Christ is our Passover. One writer said it like this: he's now our Passover, first because he came and became the Lord's Passover, and he was a propitiation. Look at the second great truth I would have you understand today. The Lamb of God, or the Lamb there in Exodus 12, not only was he the Lord's Passover, but he was the Lord's sacrifice. Exodus 12:27, then ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's. Now, I'm going to explain the significance of this, and please do follow me for a few moments. There are two lines of thought associated with the sacrifice. Number one, first, the sacrifice, as I've already mentioned, was for a propitiation or a covering. It satisfies the wrath of God. God is holy and will always judge sin. One good definition of the sacrifice is this: it is a bloody offering to appease the holy wrath of a sin hating, sin punishing God. I think there's some good examples here. Numbers chapter 16. The children of Israel begin to complain against Moses. Nothing new. God gets mad with them. He opens up the earth and he sends a plague among them in Numbers chapter 16. And this is what Moses says to Aaron. Moses says to Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded. He ran in the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague had begun among the people. He put on the incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. I want you to get that today, Brother Derek. Why did you reference that? I want to tell you, sin as a plague was eating away at humanity. It is still eating away at humanity. But Christ, our great high priest, has stood between the living and the dead, and through his blood, where God was judging you and you are underneath the wrath of God Almighty, now comes Aaron in the Old Testament, but Christ in the New, and there he stands between the living and the dead, and he is accepted, and your sin has now been stayed. You don't have to worry about dying and going to hell when you lay your head down. You don't have to worry about the effects of sin on your spiritual man. Why is that? Because there has been an atonement, and a sacrifice has been made. I read another more innocent scenario in my mind. Not quite as severe, but yet it is severe. You remember the story of Job and his real encouraging friends? I mean, you know, they come pat him on the back, and one of them, what'd you do, Job? Why'd you sin? Another one tells him he's a windbag, and when you study it all out, they were just not, he said, you are miserable comforters, ye are. And then his wonderful wife, curse God and die. Notice what God says to Job's friends at the end of the book of Job. The Lord spoke unto the friends of Job. He said, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken to me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath done. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering. Notice this: and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you in your foolishness, if that you have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. You know what Job did? They made the sacrifices. They went to Job. Job prayed for them, and it ends like this: the Lord accepted Job. You understand that? Imagine somebody coming to you, and I'm not saying it's impossible, this couldn't happen today, that you were so off in your spiritual walk, and that you had done somebody so wrong or so offended them, that God spoke to you and said, look, go to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. You know what? I'm not accepting your prayers right now. I'm not forgiving you right now. Go to them. Make reconciliation. Let them pray for you. I'll listen to Job, but I'm not listening to you right now. And there what Job does. He stands up between his friends and a holy God. And when Job is praying for them, God is looking at Job and said, you know what? I'll forgive them because of Job's accord. What I'm trying to say to you is this. When it comes to Christ, you know what Christ has done for us? You couldn't crawl out of your sins. You couldn't pray through your sins. There's nothing that you could do. But God down from heaven, he looked at him, he sent his only begotten son. And he said, for Christ's sake, I will forgive you. That's what the atonement is. He was a sacrifice that appeased that. Listen to Ephesians 5 and 2. Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. God has accepted Christ, and that's all who he accepts.
Can I tell you today that if you try to get saved on your own merit, you're foolish. You're foolish. If you don't go through Christ, let me tell you this, God accepts Christ and no other. You take Christ from beside you, you take the blood off of your life, you're nothing but a religious relic. You're nothing but a fanatic. You're nothing but somebody that's trying to appease the holy wrath of God. This is the New Testament. Don't think you can revert back to the Old Testament. The book of Galatians is written against that. You accept Christ or you accept nothing. But the good thing is this, Christ as the ultimate sacrifice paid it all. He was accepted once and all forever. Never have to die again. Never another lamb never has to be slain. Another scapegoat never has to be sent into the wilderness. Why is that? Because he was the sacrifice.
I think sometimes we overlook how beautiful this is. And please, I know I'm being a little redundant here, but please do listen. Imagine what it's like for God to look down at sin. You remember last Sunday morning I preached on the holiness of God. You can't approach him. You can't outshine him. I mean, he's so holy that he hates sin so much, but he's so loving, he's so caring, and so merciful that he loves you so much. Where can that be married? Where can that be met at other than the cross? But as God looks down at that, I mentioned last week, A.W. Tozer said this, that God hates sin even more than a mother hates polio that would take the life of his child. Let's bring it up to date. More than cancer, more than a mother. I couldn't imagine my little girl having cancer. And no doubt many of people have looked at cancer and said, I hate that stuff. I despise cancer. How much more do you think God despises sin? He hates it. But it was in you. How can God love you without judging the sin that's in your life? Jesus Christ. Oh my. When God looked down from heaven at the cross and sees his only begotten son there who has become sin for us. I know we talk about how much that hurt the heart of the Heavenly Father, and we can't understand all that stuff. It's hard for us to understand how the Trinity operates and all this, but there is no doubt when Jesus came to this world, there was a form of separation there. The kenosis, he emptied himself. But there on the cross, Father, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And when he cried out, it is finished. And when he gave up his spirit, when God looked down, notice this, his wrath was satisfied once and fall. And when I come to Christ, or when you come to Christ as a sinner and you accept Christ as your Savior, you're not an enemy of God anymore. Do we get that today? My God, help me. I remember one time I was preaching in a jailhouse in Edenton. And I may have told this here before, but what do you do as a pastor but tell the same stories? You ain't got but so many. Brother Glenn, you ever retold one? Okay, thank you. I remember one time I was preaching in a jailhouse, and a man wrote me a letter and slipped it to me. And I remember during when I was in there preaching in that little 8x8, excuse me, maybe it was 10x8, something like that, little small jail cell. I remember this man would cry, and he would weep, and he would bawl. And there he gave me a letter. And in it, he confessed what he had done. He had molested his own child.
Matter of fact, it was an adopted child, and they had had a mutual relationship in her teenage years until the place that she realized what was wrong, and she ended up turning him into the police. He's in prison. At the bottom of that wretched letter I read, I was so aggravated at the bottom. I said, I'm just saying in my mind, who would do such a thing? But at the bottom, he put in pretty big letters, "Can I be forgiven?" I'd get down to pray. I came around with one conclusion. Yes, you can. Now, do you understand how tough that is for even somebody in our mindset? What a wretched thing. But can you imagine how God views things? But God is a lot holier than what I am. You know, I repudiated, I was disgusted, and I am but dust and ashes. I was disgusted. I'm nothing but a human that's just been made clean by the blood of Jesus. And I'm disgusted. How much more disgusting is it to a thrice holy, never can sin, never knew what it is? How disgusting do you think it is to him? But yet he tells a man like that, if you'll accept my only begotten son, the wrath that I have against such a disgusting sin is now appeased if you'll live in Christ. My God, how amazing. I know we look at a guy like that, and I know that's an extreme case. But I want to tell you, in the eyes of a holy God, your case was just as extreme. I know there's levels of sin as far as judicial system. I understand all this, that a person that steals a piece of candy from the store shouldn't be treated like a murderer. I know there's differences in the secular world and the judicial system. The book of Leviticus has different punishments for different type of things. But isn't it good to know that spiritually, that even though that man was still going to be in prison for a long time, spiritually, the judgment of God was no longer against him? Only Christ can do that. You know what a Muslim would have done to him? They'd have taken him out back and stoned him or beheaded him. Not doing anything for his soul. And I'm not against capital punishment when things are wrong. But even a man that has to be punished in a capital offense or does something wrong, even though those things can happen, they still can be forgiven spiritually. God's wrath was appeased. The second part of a sacrifice is this, and I realize we're not going to get through this morning. The second part of a sacrifice is this. Number one, the sacrifice appeases the wrath of God. Amen. But the second part of a sacrifice is this. Secondly, not only was God's wrath appeased through the sacrifice, but now God's anger has been satisfied, we get to respond with thanksgiving and praise. He's not mad anymore. Praise the Lord. I can be thankful. I can rejoice. Hebrews 13 and 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Let me tell you why I come to church and I get happy about singing "When I See the Blood." I know he's not mad anymore. Matter of fact, it is so far from wrath right now, I can't even comprehend it. Matter of fact, where at one time in my sins, I was being gazed upon by the wrath of a thrice holy God. Now that I am in his son, Christ Jesus, and the sacrifice has been applied to my life, it is not this extreme, unimaginable wrath, but now it's this extreme, unimaginable love and mercy. Man, isn't that a good sacrifice? God, you're mad, but as soon as I get in Christ, he's not mad anymore. But now I am a recipient of the greatest love. I like what one writer said, and I don't believe in making light of these terms, but God is crazy about you when you're in Christ. His love is rich, it is pure, and he wants you to make it. Matter of fact, I would go on to say this. I don't know if I'm going to get past this point today. You don't have any excuse but not to make it. Get born again and backslide. What do you think you are? Let me go ahead and let me try to describe this without sounding too crazy, all right? People always ask me, Brother Derek, how do you know when somebody's backslid? Well,
God hasn't given me some divine ability to see a specific line all the time and say, well, that person's crossed over that line or not. There's things there that God deals with that I don't have a clue about. I have seen people, this is what I often tell people. When somebody gets born again, you know what they should do? They should start walking forward spiritually. I wish everybody took as big steps at first. I mean, I'm sure all of us agree. I wish somebody got saved and just ran full speed into holiness, embraced it all. But there's some people I've met before, they'll take baby steps, and every now and then they'll stop, not give up, but they'll stop, they'll make a mistake, and you're like, come on, you got to do better than that. Read the Bible, understand the Word, and the more that they understand, the more that they begin to grow, the more they begin to understand, the more things begin to be precaution or caution to them by the Spirit. But I wish everybody grew at the same rate. Brother Kenny Moore said it like this. You know, Noah's Ark is a beautiful depiction of salvation. He said, all of us as preachers love those, you know, like the tiger that just runs up there and maybe four or five big old leaps he's up on the ark. He said, but every now and then you got to deal with the little ladybugs back there that just seem to take their time more than others, and it almost drive you crazy. You're looking at the turtle and saying, come on, turtle, I wish you'd hurry up. But what I'm trying to tell you is the main thing, are you in Christ or not? Are you taking steps forward here today if you're saved? Let me ask you that question. If you're saved today, are there any works in your life at all? Are you looking at me and saying, I have no desire for holiness, I got no desire for truth? You're not saved. When you get saved, there's going to be something there working. But let me go ahead and move to this point right now. When somebody gets saved and they have tasted truth, they know that the Lord is good, they know that they've been forgiven, they know they have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, they know the wrath of God has been appeased. For somebody to look at the love of God now when they're in Christ, they look at the love of God now, they're sitting there, and for them to look at God and say, leave me alone. Do you understand how dangerous that is? That's why I don't believe in playing this game. If you're in, you're in, and you better act like you're in. If you've never been saved, if you're new to all this, look, I believe there's an abundance of mercy that I can't comprehend. There may be some things I believe people ought to tighten up on quicker and all that, but even then, I have to get down and pray and say, God, your mercy, your grace, your Spirit, help me preach the right message. Let me have the right Spirit. Let our church be an atmosphere of the right Spirit, of truth and love. But this is the fact today. If you're in Christ, you would be absolutely crazy to look at His unimaginable love and say, God, I don't want your love, I want your wrath. Sin is delusional. God, I'm in your favor. I'd rather be out of you. You see how silly that is? That's why I believe that people that have tasted and seen, I believe somebody can backslide and get saved, but I'm telling you, you don't know what you're going to lose in the process. Oh, God. I don't know why this is not in my notes, nothing to do with anything. But you don't know the damage that you do to your family. You don't know the damage that you do to your children. You don't know the damage that you do to your own spirituality and your own life when you accept that cheap form of religion and you step out from the sacrifice of Christ to go back to the dead old filthy rags of self-righteousness. You don't know what you're losing in the process. I know people, they say, well, look at David and Bathsheba. God forgave David. You don't know what David lost, do you? Oh, God. I honestly don't know why I'm going here, but anyhow, here David is, commits adultery and a murder, and everybody talks about grace, 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 and it is grace. Matter of fact, if you study that, do you know that there was no sacrifice for David? He willfully, and the Bible, even we've read it, and I've read it in books many times. Not only did David willfully sin, but he sinned with a high hand. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to choose my flesh. I'm going to choose my lust. I'm going to embrace temptation over the truth. And what David did there was no sacrifice for him. So David would cry out burnt offerings. And say, Lord, if you wanted those things, I've got access. I'm the king. I've got more sheep. I've got more goats and cows out there. Lord, I'd give you all if you accept them. But you want a broken, and a contrite spirit and heart. But Brother Derek, David's sins were forgiven. Yes. But don't forget that Absalom died hanging from a tree with darts sticking in his body. Had committed fornication with David's wives. All that mess, it's just never worked out. Don't forget about Tamar being raped by her own brother. Don't forget about the king trying to take his place on the throne. Don't forget about his David sitting there holding the corpse of his little baby all because he sinned. Game, there is no game to play. When you reject the almighty message of the gospel, you will lose in the process. You will lose in the process. That man I looked at in that jail cell lost more than he'll probably ever gain on this side of eternity. He may get a job eventually. He may get out of jail and get a job and have a decent little car. But what pathetic substitutes that having your family and your children and your wife and your home and peace of mind and not trying to live with the continual guilt on your heels even though you're forgiven. Everybody with me today? What I'm trying to say is, and I'm about to close. There's been a sacrifice offered. His name is Jesus. Don't feel, I'm to the place spiritually and as a pastor, I understand being a holiness preacher in 2017, we're not the most liked church on this side of eternity, I promise you that. I've tried to link hands with certain movements, even within our own city here, trying to help this group out or that group. I want to reach the homeless, want to do this, and I'm still going to try to reach and do that. But I'll tell you this, we're the lone wolf in a lot of areas. But I have told people who've walked away from this church, when I've sat down across the table for them with an open Bible and gave them counsel from the scriptures, and it was not my opinion, I wasn't sitting there and saying, well, this is my preference opinion, but this is what God says. For somebody to look at God's word and reject that, guess what? It's dangerous. If you've been coming to this church for any amount of time, even before I was here, and you've heard true biblical teaching, you'll never unhear what you've heard. And I've told people, you may find your church up the road that lives the way they want to live. They may have $50,000 of lights flashing on the stage. They may jump up and down, and they may have not one iota of true doctrine, conviction. Matter of fact, I've looked on some of the websites of the big old churches, mega churches. They won't even put their doctrine up there. I'm not ashamed to say that you come through Christ or you don't come at all. Stand to your feet this morning. My God, help us. I'll finish this another time, maybe this evening. Oh, God.